Well, good morning. Let's turn together in our Bibles to Genesis chapter 17. In Genesis 17 this morning, we're going to be considering the continuing story of Abraham's dealings with God. We're going to begin in verse 15 and go through part of chapter 18, through the 15th verse of chapter 18. It should be on page 12. If you're using the Black Pew Bible. Before we read, let's pray for God's blessing. Father, we are grateful for this word. We're grateful that we do not any longer live in darkness because we have seen a great light. And we pray that just as you did for the wise men, that you would lead us with this light to Jesus Christ. We pray that where there is not faith, that you would create it. Where there is weak faith, that you would strengthen it. Where there is proud faith, that you would humble it. And we pray for it in Jesus' name. Amen. Genesis 17, beginning in verse 15. And God said to Abraham, "As for Sarai, your wife, you shall not call her name Sarai, but Sarah shall be her name. I will bless her, and moreover, I will give you a son by her. I will bless her, and she shall become nations. Kings of people shall come from her." Then Abraham fell on his face and laughed and said to himself, "Shall a child be born to a man who is 100 years old? Shall Sarah, who is 90 years old, bear a child?" And Abraham said to God, "Oh, that Ishmael might live before you." God said, "No, but Sarah, your wife, shall bear you a son, and you shall call his name Isaac. And I will establish my covenant with him as an everlasting covenant for his offspring after him. As for Ishmael, I have heard you. Behold, I have blessed him and will make him fruitful and multiply him greatly. He shall father 12 princes, and I will make him into a great nation. But I will establish my covenant with Isaac, whom Sarah shall bear to you at this time next year." When he had finished talking with him, God went up from Abraham. Then Abraham took Ishmael his son and all those born in his house or bought with his money, every male among the men of Abraham's house, and he circumcised the flesh of their foreskins that very day, as God had said to him. Abraham was 99 years old when he was circumcised in the flesh of his foreskin, and Ishmael his son was 13 years old when he was circumcised in the flesh of his foreskin. That very day Abraham and his son Ishmael were circumcised, and all the men of his house, those born in the house and those bought with money from a foreigner, were circumcised with him. And the Lord appeared to him by the oaks of Mamre, as he sat at the door of his tent in the heat of the day. He lifted up his eyes and looked, and behold, three men were standing in front of him. When he saw them, he ran from the tent door to meet them and bowed himself to the earth and said, "O Lord, if I have found favor in your sight, do not pass by your servant. Let a little water be brought and wash your feet and rest yourselves under the tree while I bring a morsel of bread that you may refresh yourselves and after that you may pass on since you have come to your servant." So they said, "Do as you have said." And Abraham went quickly into the tent to Sarah and said, "Quick, 3 seahs of fine flour, knead it and make cakes." And Abraham ran to the herd and took a calf, tender and good, and gave it to a young man who prepared it quickly. Then he took curds and milk and the calf that he had prepared and set it before them. And he stood by them under the tree while they ate. They said to him, "Where is Sarah, your wife?" And he said, "She is in the tent." And the Lord said, "I will surely return to you about this time next year, and Sarah, your wife, shall have a son." And Sarah was listening at the tent door behind him. Now Abraham and Sarah were old, advanced in years. The way of women had ceased to be with Sarah. So Sarah laughed to herself, saying, "After I am worn out and my Lord is old, shall I have pleasure?" The Lord said to Abraham, "Why did Sarah laugh and say, 'Shall I indeed bear a child now that I am old?' Is anything too hard for the Lord? At the appointed time, I will return to you about this time next year, and Sarah shall have a son." But Sarah denied it, saying, "I did not laugh," for she was afraid. He said, "No, but you did laugh." This is God's word. We love predictions. We love predictions. If you are a sports fan, if you listen to sports radio, you know it. The football season has started and you can't watch TV or listen to radio without somebody making a list of predictions about the coming football season. Some predictions, though, are harder to take than others. In our second year of seminary, while Lisa was pregnant, I went to preach at a church, a tiny church, country church in Fairmount. And we went there several times while we were there. But while she was there, this particular time, Lisa was pregnant, and a kindly older lady came up to us and said, I have a word from the Lord for you. And she prophesied over the baby and said, the baby's going to be a boy. And of course, a few months later, we show back up, and lo and behold, there was a boy. She said, see? And I thought to myself, well, to be fair, that's kind of a 50-50 shot. Not yet all that impressed. And then she said, well, I have another prophecy, another word from the Lord, another prediction. She said, this child is going to be a prophet. This child is going to bring the word of God forth. And so we're still waiting on that one. Who knows? Who knows about that one? Some predictions are easier to take. Some are harder to take, depending on what they say and who's giving them. This story is a record of reaction to God's prediction. That God gives a promise, he gives a prediction, and we see Abraham reacting to it, and then we see Sarah reacting to it, and in their reactions, we learn much about ourselves. We learn a lot about faith. What does it mean to react to the promises of God? So let's remember a little bit about the story. Let's look at the story. That we remember, though, we're not beginning at the beginning of the story. We're in the middle of a conversation. And this story comes to us in three scenes. The first scene is the scene of this conversation between God and Abraham. The second scene is the scene of Abraham obeying God on the day of circumcision. And the third is this scene outside their tent by the oaks of Mamre. Well, if we begin at the beginning, this first conversation that he's having, Abraham, we're in the middle of the conversation. The beginning of the conversation, if you wanted to, you could see the beginning of chapter 17, where God visited Abraham and again repeated his promises to him. I will make you great. I will make you a great nation. I will give you children, and I will give you the land, these great covenant promises. But this time, God deepened the covenant. He revealed more of the covenant to Abraham. And he says, not only do I have promises for you, but you have a burden for me. You have responsibilities to be circumcised. And this was the sign of the covenant. And we spent a lot of time last week looking at that awkward but important question of circumcision and why it was important in Scripture. And after that, God gave Abram, he gave him a new name. And so now we come to verse 15, and Abraham has his new name. It still has that new name smell. And God comes to and says, Sarai is going to have a new name. And he renames Sarai as well, renames her Sarah. Her name change is far less drastic than Abram to Abraham. Sarai to Sarah really means princess, and princess is the definitions of the words as far as we understand them. But the scholars suggest that perhaps the different ending on Sarah's name is a reflection on the fact that she is now going to be a princess, not just to her family, but rather to all people. And so it could be a reflection of her being a princess really to all people. And so this conversation now begins to focus on Sarah and not Abraham. God had dealt with Abraham. Now he begins to deal with her. And he says, first of all, here's her new name. And as a reflection of that new name, here's the promise that she's going to have a son. Before, God had said to Abraham, you're going to have a son. He didn't necessarily specify by whom it would come, which was why Sarah in the past said, well, take my servant Hagar. Maybe that's the way that God's going to give you a son. Well, that wasn't appropriate. It wasn't wise. But God did give him a son through Ishmael. But rather, the son that was promised was to come by Abraham and by Sarah. And so he says this, gives this prediction to Abraham in verse 16. She will give you a son. And Abraham's response is recorded for us in verse 17. Abraham fell on his face and laughed and said to himself. And so this idea of laughter is one of the themes in the story. Abraham laughs, Sarah laughs later, and God laughs himself by naming the child Isaac, which itself means laughter. Now, we have to look pretty closely, though, to get a sense of what's going on when Abram laughs. At first glance, it may seem that Abraham is being disrespectful, that he's doubting God like he has in the past. But rather, if we look closely and we see God's reaction to it, we see that Abraham's laughter is not one of disbelief, but it's one of astonishment, and it's one of reverence. The Bible records that Abraham fell on his face. That is an act of worship. That's an act of reverence. And the fact that he laughs here is not disbelief. It's not saying that I don't believe you, God. It's saying that I don't understand you, God. And that's okay. It's okay to not fully understand what God's going to do or how he's going to do it, as long as we fall on our face before him and worship him and bring our questions to him. We can also see the difference between Abraham's questioning and laughing and Sarah's laughing, and how God responds to them. God doesn't rebuke Abraham for his laughter, but he does later, we'll see, rebuke Sarah for her laughter. So they seem very similar, but the heart of why they're laughing is different. That Sarah is disbelieving God's promises at this point, but Abraham is believing them but not understanding them, which is a good step. Before he had understood them, he thought, and didn't believe them. Now he believes God, but he doesn't understand how this is going to work. And so he comes to God, he falls on his face before him, he gives him sort of this reverent astonishment, which is quite logical, we must admit. I don't know how this is going to happen, God, we're quite old. And then he asks a question of God, "Oh, that Ishmael may live before you." And again, at first glance, it may seem that Abraham is offering an alternative to God. God, rather than going through this whole miraculous process of Sarah bearing a child, why don't you just be gracious to Ishmael? But there's actually nothing in the text that says that he's giving to God an alternative. It doesn't say that. It doesn't say that he's saying, "God, instead of that," it seems rather that he's saying, "In addition to that, in addition to the son that you're going to give me, please let Ishmael live before you." And of course, that phrase "before you" is more significant than just "let him live." It means, would you be gracious to Ishmael as you are going to be gracious to my next son? And so this isn't probably an alternative that Abraham's offering. It's just another request based on the powerful promises and goodness of God. God responds and says, basically, "No, but," which is a common answer to prayer. Just keep that in mind. A lot of times God says "no, but" when you pray to him. Abraham prayed and said, "Would you be gracious to Ishmael as you're going to be to Isaac?" And he said, "No, but I will be kind to him. I will be good to him. In fact, I have chosen to bless Ishmael, and he will be a great nation." And so based on this conversation, we come to the next scene in verse 22. When he had finished talking with him, God went up from Abraham. That's a nice note there of the sovereignty of God. When God was done talking, God left. Now, God is quite sovereign in this whole story. Abraham is wrestling with God, but when God's done, God leaves. And when God wants to come back, God comes back. And so the conversation is done at this point. God leaves. And the second scene of the story is this scene of obedience. God ended the conversation, and immediately Abraham took Ishmael, Abraham at 99, Ishmael at 13, and they went and were circumcised. Not only them, but all the men of their house, all the men that were bought, all the people that Abraham had accumulated around him. Look at verse 26. It says something very specific. It says, "That very day, Abraham and his son Ishmael were circumcised." That's a note of strong and immediate obedience. It did not take Abraham thought. He did not ponder the commandments of God. He did not think about how we were going to do it or how are we going to break this to all the men of our household. Consider that conversation. "Hey guys, I just heard from God. We've got something to do." He didn't let them think about it because we're doing it today. This is immediate obedience and response, and it shows the faith of Abraham. It shows that his faith is now firing on all cylinders, and that he believes God even if he doesn't fully understand God, and his faith is shown by what he does. Well, the next scene then begins in chapter 18. And this is, we don't know how much longer this is or when this happens in relation to chapter 17, but it's written sort of as the same story, the third act in the story. God comes and he appears to Abraham. This time, though, he comes as a man. He comes in the form of man, and he comes with two angels with him. And so Abraham, rather than understanding immediately that this is a vision of God, reacts to these three foreigners with great hospitality. And Abraham shows in the first part of the story that not only is he a man of faith, but his faith leads him to great acts of kindness. And Abraham falls over himself to simply be kind to these three strangers. He feeds them the best food he can. He puts out before them a nice spread. He washes their feet. He does the things that Christians are to do for those who come into contact with him, showing us just a good vision of hospitality. But as the story goes on, something is revealed in verse 9. They said to him, "Where is Sarah, your wife?" And now if you're Abraham, you're thinking, well, that's pretty interesting. I didn't tell you I had a wife. I didn't tell you her name was Sarah. But she's in the tent. So he's already figuring out that something's going on. And then look at what it says immediately after that. "And the Lord said." Okay, so now we know who's here. Now we know that it's God who's speaking himself directly to Abraham. The Lord said, I will return to you about this time next year, and Sarah, your wife, will have a son. And if this was a movie, there would now be a cut from Abraham's conversation with God to Sarah inside the tent. She's got her ear pressed up against, I don't know if you can do that in a tent, but she's listening. She's paying careful attention because she heard her name, and it's when you hear your name, your ear perks up, and she's paying attention, and she laughs to herself. She laughs to herself, and we might say, well, Abraham laughed, and he kind of got off easy. Sarah laughed, so maybe she'll got off easy, but it's not the case. Her laughter is a laughter of disbelief, and she focuses on the reason she has to not believe God. After I am worn out and my Lord is old, shall I have pleasure? And you adults know what she's saying, and we don't have to get into the details of it, but she's making a logical argument for why this is not likely to happen. Like, this doesn't happen to people of our age, she's saying. And she laughs to herself and doubts the Lord. And so Sarah, and the Lord begins to deal now, not directly with Sarah, but with Abraham. Why did she laugh? Why did she say, shall I indeed bear a child now that I am old? Is anything too hard for the Lord? Or some of your translations will say, is anything too wonderful for God? Why would she laugh at that, Abraham? Why is your wife in the tent laughing? And so Abraham doesn't respond, which is a good idea when God questions you like that. And God says, I will come back next year and she will have a son. Sarah also shows the state of her heart, not only by how God responds to her laughter, but by what she does next. When Abraham laughed, the next thing he did was obey. When Sarah laughed, the next thing she did was to lie, was to sin against God, compounding her sin by lying and saying, I didn't laugh. And God says, well, but you did. And that's sort of the end of the story. So we come then, having just looked over the story, then we come to our big question this morning. Why? Why did God write the story of Abraham and Sarah this way? Why would God want to bring them through the decades of not having children? The decades of having the promises of children from God but not having them? Was this simply God's way of showing off? Was this God's way of saying, hey, y'all, look what I can do? Is this God simply showing his power in a sort of flippant way? Well, of course, the answer is no. The reason that God writes their story this way, the reason that God leads them through this time of suffering, this time of doubt, is so that we would learn about faith. Abraham and Sarah are representative to us of true Christian faith. And we remember that Genesis was written by Moses. It was written for the people of God as they were wandering in the wilderness. It was written to help them understand who they were. And through them, it's written to help us understand who we are. And so we want to consider first how this story teaches us about the nature of faith. What is this Christian faith that we keep talking about? What is the nature of faith? Two things that this story teaches us about the Christian faith. And the first is that the Christian faith is supernatural. The Christian faith is supernatural. You cannot be a Christian and not believe in the supernatural. This, years and years ago, and for most of human history, would not have been very combative. This would not have been something that people would have tested. This would not have been something that people would have argued against. But in today's day, for the last century and a half or so, more and more, the philosophy of naturalism or scientific materialism is beginning to reign. And more, you will find people who will say, I don't believe in anything if it is not physical. If it is not composed of atoms or forces of energy in this world, in this universe, I will not believe in it. And this is we can see this in the comparison between Abraham and Sarah. Sarah responds to God's predictions by reverting to what we would call scientific materialism. She says she receives the promise of a son, of a pregnancy and a son, and she responds to it by arguing science. She responds to it by arguing quite logically that this isn't what happens. This isn't how things work in this world. This isn't normal, and so I'm not going to believe it. Abraham responds to the same promise with faith, believing then that God is not bound by the laws that we are bound by. Here's how J.G. Voss wrote about Sarah. He said, Sarah was like the multitudes of people of the present day who can think only in terms of what is possible according to natural law. Natural law there means that the laws that God put in place to run the universe on a daily basis. And there are many people, many of your friends and family, perhaps even some of you, who believe and who only think according to what is possible according to natural law. We are 6 miles away from Purdue University, one of the premier universities in the nation, of people who study what they call the hard sciences. Many of you went there. You studied the hard sciences, engineering and chemistry, things that you can test, things that you can put down on paper, and that's great. But how many people at Purdue University think that because they study these hard sciences, that they would somehow be unfaithful to their vocation should they allow for the possibility of something supernatural to be real? They think that because we study science, because we appreciate and value science, we can't believe in the supernatural. Imagine somebody who said to you, how can you be friends with these two different people? You can be friends with that person and that person? And you say, yes, it's quite easy. They're both quite nice, and I like them both. And somebody would say, well, no, you can only be friends with one person. We would rightly raise our eyebrows and say, well, that doesn't make any sense. I can be friends with two people at the same time. I can appreciate, we as a church can appreciate the blessings of science, the blessings of the reality of the physical world and those who are learning about the physical world, and at the same time believe that there is a supernatural, that there are things that cannot be quantified, there are things that cannot be fit into this physical world that operate according to different realities. There's a false tension then today between hard science and supernaturalism. You can be a friend to science, and you can be a friend to God at the same time. But this was the tension that Sarah was feeling. This was how she was expressing her unbelief. And in today's day and world, we're actually beginning to hear of some people who call themselves materialistic Christians. Christians who believe in the parts of the Bible that are not supernatural. The stories of people doing normal things and the rules and the laws. But that when it comes to the supernatural parts of the Bible, they say, well, that's just nice stories for us to learn from. But there can be no such thing as a materialistic Christian who think that God is bound by the physical world he created. And Sarah committed the same sin that many of us commit on a regular basis, believing that God is like us. You and I are bound by the laws of this world. We are bound by the laws of the physical world. And so we begin to make the error thinking that God must be like us. He must be bound like us, that if I can't do this thing, then clearly God can't do it. If I can't have a baby in old age, then clearly God is bound by the same limitations. But brothers and sisters, God is not like us. He is not bound by the laws that he created. He is not limited by the limitations he put on us. And so our faith must be a supernatural faith. And this is one of the reasons why worship and spiritual disciplines are so important. Because you will enter tomorrow morning back into a world that proclaims to you that the only reality is that which you can see and touch. And so you need to go to the Word of God on a daily basis. You need to come here on a weekly basis and remember together that there is a greater, deeper reality. That we believe in the supernatural. We believe in a God who is not bound by time, who is not bound by space, and who can't be measured by science. We need to remember that, and so we come again and again to God's Word and to His worship. And so the nature of faith is that it is supernatural. But secondly, the nature of true Christian faith we see is that it is obedient. It is obedient. Again, we remember Abraham's response to God's promises. His response was, even though he was greatly astonished, his response was obedience. And people today will repeat for us the conversation that James plays out in chapter 2 of James. You say that you have faith. That's great. You show your faith by what you say. James says, show me your faith by what you do. It's not the words that prove who you are. It's the actions that prove who you are. And true Christian faith is obedient faith. And here we need to be very clear. You are not saved by your obedience. No one has ever been saved by obeying God. You don't have to obey God in order to get into heaven. But those who are on their way to heaven will be obedient people. Not perfect people, but obedient people. We could say it this way. We are not saved by works, but you are not saved without works. You are not saved by what you do, but those who are saved by God's free grace will live out their salvation in their lives. Those who believe in God are those who are going to follow Him with obedience. We can put ourselves again into the minds of the first people to hear the book of Genesis. These Israelites who are in the wilderness. These Israelites who are getting ready to enter the promised land. These Israelites who themselves bear the mark of circumcision. They bear the mark of being the set apart people of God. And they are going to begin, once they get into the promised land, generation after generation of believing that they are special and righteous because of a mark on their body. By and large, the people of God in the Old Testament believed that they were righteous because of who they were in their family lineage and not because of what they did. Time and time again, we have the Old Testament telling us stories of God's people saying, we're special, we're God's people, we're the circumcision, and then doing whatever they wanted and obeying whatever God seemed important to them at the time. Their obedience was not to God, but to their identity, to their circumcision. So it was not circumcision that made the difference, but it was their obedience that they were being called to. And so we need to learn these two things, that true Christian faith is supernatural. There is a higher reality that we have to believe in to be saved. It is also obedient. You can't just have a Christian faith that goes down on paper. It's not just theoretical. It has to be something that is lived out. But of course, the genius then of what God is doing in this story is that it works on an even deeper level. Not only does it teach us about the nature of faith, but the way God wrote the story of Abraham and Sarah teaches us about the object of faith. It teaches us about the object of our faith. Every now and then, maybe once a year or so, you'll hear a news story, or you'll hear somebody, maybe even in real life, talking and using the phrase, miracle baby. You ever heard that phrase on the news? Or people will say that this is our miracle baby. And by that, they mean this is a baby we weren't supposed to have or we didn't think we were going to have. This is our miracle baby. Or perhaps they mean this is a baby that we thought was going to die and live. This is our miracle baby. It's a wonderful little phrase because the Old Testament especially is full of miracle babies. I don't know if you've ever considered that. The Old Testament is full of babies that shouldn't have been born but then were. Why is that? Is that just because God loves to warm our hearts with pictures of little babies in the Bible? Well, maybe, but there's something far more significant going on. This particular miracle of Sarah bearing a child when she is 90 years old, when it should have been physically impossible for her to have a child, this particular miracle is one big, giant, blinking arrow pointing to the incarnation of Jesus Christ. Every time in the Old Testament where there's a miracle baby, it's sort of lowercase miracle, pointing to the greater uppercase miracle of Jesus being born to Mary. And so this story isn't just teaching us about the nature of faith, but about the object of our faith. Our faith isn't just like something. We've said that our faith must be supernatural. Our faith must be obedient. But faith ultimately has to be on something. Maybe you've heard people use the phrase of themselves, I'm a person of faith. I'm a person of faith. And you could ask them, you could sort of challenge them and their grammar, because that's very bad grammar. Somebody says, well, I have faith. But faith is what we call a transitive verb. You kids know what a transitive verb is? There's transitive and there's intransitive. A transitive verb is a verb that has to have an object. You can't just trust. You have to trust something. An intransitive verb is a verb that doesn't need to have an object. I ran. Run is an intransitive verb. You don't need to run something. You can just run. But when we come to the verbs trust, when we come to the idea of faith, when we come to the idea of the verb worship, these are transitive verbs. You cannot just trust. You must trust someone. You cannot just worship. You must worship someone. You cannot just have faith. You have to have faith in something or someone. And so this story is telling us at the same time, what is Christian faith like? But even more importantly, in whom is our faith? Not just what are the characteristics, but what is the object of our faith? The object of our faith is the Lord Jesus Christ Himself. The object of our faith is not a set of ideas. It's not the commandments of Scripture. It's not the theory of salvation. The object of our faith is a person. It's a person who existed from all eternity. He became man when he was conceived in the womb of the Virgin Mary by the power of the Holy Spirit. He, for our salvation, lived a perfect life, died an atoning death, was raised as the guarantee of our salvation on the third day, was raised up to heaven where he reigns right now, and he will, on the right day, return to bring us home to be with him. Our faith is in a person. Our faith is in Jesus Christ. And that's what this is pointing us toward. Not just our faith is like something, but our faith is on someone. So because of whom the object of our faith is, then our faith is certain. And we find then the next goal of this story, the next reason that God wrote the story this way. God's goal with the story is not just to teach you, but it is to lead you to certain faith. God's goal is to protect you from doubt. God's goal is to give you such a certainty of faith that you will not suffer much from doubt. And let me say here that doubt is a very common ailment in the Christian life. Almost all of you who have walked with God for any amount of time can testify to periods of doubt. And it's a good thing to do. It's a good thing to share with each other the fact that we all doubt sometimes. This is a common ailment for the Christian because we worship a God who is invisible. We worship a God that we can't audibly hear. And so we often do stumble in doubt. But that is not God's plan for your life. And although that ailment is common, it should not be the pattern of our life. We should not be living constantly in doubt. And so the story is given to us, not just to teach us what faith is like, not just to teach us in whom is our faith, but to give us such a certainty that our faith would be strong from the attacks of Satan. And so God records for us reasons that we have to be certain in him, certain in our salvation. And those are the miracles that he brings to us in Scripture. And so this baby was promised to Sarah, this baby named Isaac. And this baby was truly a miracle baby. Sometimes we use that phrase and it's not truly a miracle. But this one really was. And like all the other miracles in Scripture, it serves to strengthen our faith. Did you ever notice that in the Gospels when Jesus performed miracles, that nobody came to faith because of those miracles? Miracles never saved people, and that was never the point of them. Rather, miracles confirmed the word that was spoken. They built up the faith of those who already believed. Jesus himself said this. People came to him one day asking for a sign. And he said, I could give you a sign, but you're not going to believe just because you see something. It's only when you hear the word with faith that you will believe. But that doesn't make miracles unimportant. The miracles of Scripture are not given to prove to you that you should become a Christian. The miracles of Scripture exist to build you up in your Christian faith. People don't become Christians by seeing the miracles of God. But those who are Christians become strong in their faith by considering the power of God. And whether it's this week or some week to come, you will be attacked by Satan. You will be attacked by your own weak heart. You will be attacked by the world. And you will be tempted to doubt God. You will be tempted to doubt perhaps his goodness, perhaps his truth, or as Sarah is today, tempted to doubt God's power. And someday, maybe even today, you are struggling with doubt, and Satan is shooting his arrows at you and saying, why would you believe God's promises? How could you believe the predictions of God? Look at the world around you. Look at all the people you love who are suffering. Look at all the hardship. There are more slaves in the world today than there have ever been in human history. And you want to tell me that God's powerful. This is the attack that you will undergo, and some of you are undergoing it even today. Satan will ask the same question in a different way that's asked in verse 13. Is anything, or verse 14, is anything too hard for the Lord? He'll ask the question, can God really exist if he doesn't do anything about all this evil? Is anything too hard for God? Can God really be faithful to the future promises he's given you if he's leading you through suffering now? Some of you understand that battle inside. Is anything too wonderful for God? And we need to answer back with a resounding no. There is nothing that is too wonderful for our God. There is nothing that is too hard for your God. There is nothing he cannot do. And he's proven it to you with all the miracles of Scripture. So when Satan comes and shoots the arrow at you and says, look at all the difficult things that God's promised you, can you really believe that you're going to be raised from the dead and live forever? Can you really believe that Jesus Christ is off in some fourth dimension that you don't understand and that is coming back? Do you really believe that the world's going to be remade into a new heaven and a new earth? Do you really believe that? Do you have any proof that that's possible? Is anything too hard for God? We need to answer back by learning and repeating the resume of our God. The answer is no. There's nothing too hard for my God. My God made this world in the space of 6 days by the power of the word spoken from his mouth. My God, when he got mad, flooded the whole earth and brought an end to all life except that which was in a boat that he designed. My God opened wombs of women who should never have had children. My God brought plagues on the Egyptians, 10 plagues to match the 10 gods of Egypt, and killed all those gods. My God led his people out and marched them through the Red Sea on dry ground and drowned all the armies of Pharaoh after them. My God sent his people around the city of Jericho and had them act like fools, shouting and blowing trumpets, only to see the walls of Jericho fall down around them. My God, in response to the prayer of his people, stopped the sun in its tracks so that there would be proof of his existence and his power. My God came to this world. He walked this ground. He healed the sick. He raised the dead. He gave sight to the blind. He fed the hungry. He walked on water. And after 2.5 days in the grave, he walked out of that as well. Is there anything too hard for your God? No, there is not anything that is too hard for your God. And so when the enemy shoots, and dear friends, he will shoot, he will haunt you with this temptation to disbelieve God, to doubt the power of God. When he shoots, you answer back. Look at all that God has done. I do believe in God. I do not. I might fall on my face and laugh. I might be like Abraham in reverent astonishment. I might not understand how I'm going to be raised from the dead. But if God can do that, all that, then he can do whatever else he's promised to me. And so perhaps today you are much more like Sarah than you are like Abraham. Perhaps you are struggling with doubt. And I want to encourage you with the end of the story that's not written here. Hebrews 11 is a great passage because it gives us sort of a different picture on them. And we've been a little harsh to Sarah today. We've been nice to Abraham. But I want to tell you how Sarah's story ended. The Holy Spirit records this for us, saying, by faith, Sarah herself received power to conceive, even when she was past the age, since she considered him faithful who had promised. So we don't know when this happened. We don't know if it happened the same day that she was rebuked by the Lord, if it took her 9 months to get there. But she had faith, and her faith gave her the power to conceive, and she considered God faithful who had promised. So perhaps today you are like Abraham. And you might not understand, but you are strong in your faith. You are reverent in your astonishment, and you believe the promises of God, and you know that he is faithful and powerful to do what he's promised. And if that is true, praise the Lord. Just praise the Lord and keep believing. But today, if you are like Sarah, and you struggle, and you doubt, and you hear the attacks of the enemy, understand this. First of all, it's not too late to believe. Sarah was rebuked, but she learned. She learned to trust the Lord. She learned to believe the promises of God. It's not too late to believe. It's not too late to be strengthened in your faith and to learn that the answer to the question, is there anything too wonderful for God, is always no. Jesus Christ is our Savior. And if God gave to you his only Son, how will he not also, along with him, graciously give you all things? And not only is God good, but God is powerful. He's proven it through the birth of Isaac. He's proven it through the many miracles of Scripture. And when you doubt, preach. When you doubt, preach to yourself. Preach to Satan. Preach to those who cause you to question your faith that there is nothing. There's absolutely nothing that is too hard for my God. Let's stand and pray together. Lord, how we praise you and confess gladly that there is nothing too hard for you. Lord, we repent for thinking that you're like us. There's so many things that are too hard for us. That list goes on forever. And so, Lord, we often just hold you up to the standard of our own strength and our own ability. Forgive us, God, for our doubt. Forgive us for the weakness of our faith. And cause us to believe. Not just to trust, but to trust in Jesus. Not just to believe in general, but to believe you and your promises. And Lord, we would pray especially for any who are with us today who are yet weak, who are doubting, who struggle to believe the great things that you've promised because sometimes they don't make sense, because sometimes Satan is attacking us. Lord, for those people, help them. Fill them with the fullness that you give us in Jesus Christ. Convince them of your power. Give them strength to preach to themselves how great you are. And so we do confess and we praise you, O God, that there is absolutely, absolutely nothing that is too wonderful for you. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, let's respond to God's word by singing it in Psalm 107, Selection A.